Please turn with me once again to the book of the Revelation. I want to speak today on a simple topic, which is the answer to deadness. The answer to deadness. In our series on the letters to the seven churches in Asia, we've come to look at the fifth of those, the church in Sardis. We have described it as the lifeless church. And this is because of what the Lord Jesus says to that church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. It reads, "And unto the angel," and we know that means angel or messenger. I would contend that it refers to the minister of the church in Sardis, write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." And it's because of that last phrase that I call Sardis the lifeless church. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now these words definitely have application to many individuals. There are those who claim the name of a Christian, but they do not possess the nature of a Christian. They have a profession, but they do not have possession of Christ. They have a reputation for spiritual life without the reality. And folks, this is a sad and tragic position to be in. To have a name, to be alive spiritually, but in fact to be dead spiritually. And what is true of the individual may also sadly be true of the collective body, a group of professing Christians in a congregation or a church or a denomination. It is true, I believe, that many a church is actually dead while it lives. And this was obviously the case in Sardis at this particular time. They showed much activity as though they were living. There was a lot going on there. But in reality, they were stricken with coldness and death. Sardis was a church at peace. A peaceful church. It enjoyed peace, but it was the peace of the cemetery. The peace of the graveyard, because there was no life there. And Christ tells these dead church members that they must wake up, and they must remain awake, and they must make firm the rest of the things that were on the verge of death. And he talks about that in verse 2. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." They're almost gone. "For I have not found thy works perfect before God." The church was noted for its empty forms and ceremonies, its religious customs and services, but the real essence of life was lacking and the reality was gone. The church had the name Christian Church, just like many do today, but its Christian life was dying inwardly. And that serves as a warning to other churches and congregations of the Lord's people in all ages. It is all too possible to be a lifeless church. Now we said it's all too possible for churches and denominations to have a name only, a cloak of empty reputation, a strong profession. A church could have an illustrious history of mighty works and a faithful stand. It could actually be known for what it was then, and not necessarily for what it is now, even though it might have retained its historic doctrinal statements. It may have held on to a sound confession of faith, but yet it's not at all recognizable as a faithful church today. How many great churches of the past that have had a great name, a wonderful heritage, and a glorious past are now effectively dead. Like Sardis, A church might not only have a strong profession, but be living out a sad pretense. In the congregation, there was the outward show and the energy of the flesh at work, but the inward spirit was missing. Their name to live was really a lie. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. They were nominally Christ's, but not actually. The profession was genuine. On their part, in their minds, but actually it was not genuine. It was but a profession. It was a pretense. And it's tragic to think of a church full of nominal Christians. But I'm afraid there are congregations just like that today. Sardis was such a church, a dead, lifeless church. We also noted that there's a warning here about a serious possibility. What Christ was speaking about in Sardis was the sin of hypocrisy. Now, you know what a hypocrite is. People use that term all the time. The word comes from a Greek term, which in its original use literally meant to play a part on a stage or to act in a drama. And it's all too possible for hypocrisy to permeate the life of the church. There can be hypocritical worship, where people's hearts are not in it, though their voices are in it. They sing, they pray with everybody else, but it's not really from the heart. And sadly, even the preaching can be marked by hypocrisy. If the situation was to be remedied in that city of Sardis, there had to be a saving practice furthermore. There had to be vigilance, be watchful. And there had to be vitality. Strengthen the things which remain. The fact is that a robust remnant in a church can strengthen what remains and is on the point of death. Otherwise the Lord would not have written to those few who had not defiled their garments. He said in verse 4, "They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." A dynamic minority of awakened Christians can, by prayer and loving service, preserve a dying church from extinction. And in connection with this, there's a great need for something that I want to concentrate upon in this message. It is the answer to deadness. In that very name by which the Lord introduced himself to the church at Sardis, there is that answer to deadness. Look again at chapter 3, verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." I want to mention here certain things in this introductory title, beginning with this today. And it's a very simple proposition. The influence of the Spirit of God. This is the answer to deadness in a church or even in an individual. The influence of the Spirit of God. Now, you'll see here right away that it mentions in verse 1 the seven spirits of God. Now, that requires explanation. Obviously, as you read your Bible, you compare Scripture with Scripture, and that's how you come up with true doctrine, by the way. When a Bible doctrine is taught, it's taught everywhere in Scripture. It's not just taught in one verse or in one line. The overall teaching is taught throughout the Word of God. You're not going to find that it's in one place, that it's one way, and another place it's like something else contradictory. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so a rule of biblical interpretation, of biblical hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, is to compare Scripture with Scripture. And when you do that, you'll find that there is only one Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Holy Ghost. And you'll see the first mention of the Spirit in Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 4. And again, it is in this plural. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." the seven spirits. That's the first reference to the phrase. It's used elsewhere in Revelation, and it denotes the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost himself. Now, you'll notice that it refers to him there in that first instance in connection with the whole of the Godhead. It talks about him which is and which was and which is to come. That's a reference to God the Father. And then in verse 5 of chapter 1, and from Jesus Christ. So you have there the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These seven spirits are linked with the eternal Father and with the Lord Jesus as the single source of grace and peace. Grace be unto you and peace from. And then he mentions the three persons in the Godhead. Now compare Revelation 4 verse 5. There it says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, it's figurative language. It's mystical language that you find all the way through the book of Revelation. But it is a reference to the one Holy Spirit. You'll find it again, by the way, in Revelation 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The closeness to the throne that's mentioned and their relationship to Christ suggest clearly that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, in particular, that description, the seven spirits of God, is emphasizing the person of the Holy Spirit in his various powers of operation. Seven is a perfect Hebrew number. You study it in the Bible, you'll find that to be so. In that Hebrew language, it actually signifies fullness. So the Spirit of God is perfect, not only in his person, but in his operations. And he is given to Christ in fullness, without measure. The Lord can give us, as we shall note, his Spirit. He can give to us the power of his Spirit. But not as it is with Christ. With Christ, it's without measure. And the Scripture speaks of that. For instance, prophetically in Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Lord Jesus is speaking. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and so on. And when you come to Luke chapter 4, you'll find that when Jesus was in the synagogue at Nazareth, he took that portion of Scripture and he expounded it and he applied it to himself. He said, this day is this word fulfilled in your ears. The one who is full of the Spirit. We read in John chapter 3 and in verse 34 concerning the Lord Jesus. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, he is full of the Spirit. He has the fullness of the Holy Ghost. He has the seven spirits of God. Prophetically, by the way, the psalmist also refers to Christ when he speaks of him as being anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Great preacher from Scotland in the past, Robert Murray McShane, pointed out Christ has the full Spirit of God. He had the Spirit for himself. Christ had not only the Spirit for himself, but for us too, so that we may come and take of his fullness, even grace for grace. Now, you and I, as we study the Bible, we discover that believers in Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When we're saved, when we're converted, when we're regenerated, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts by faith, permanently. He never leaves us, and he never forsakes us. Believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But as well as the indwelling of the Spirit, there is the possibility of the infilling of the Spirit. There is a continual supply of the Spirit's power and strength available to us as Christians for service. And that's why the Lord taught his disciples to pray in this way. Let me read to you from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 13. He says, "If ye then, being evil..." Just think about that for a moment. The Lord's not talking to a bunch of pedophiles. The Lord's not speaking to a bunch of thieves and anarchists and robbers. He's talking to his disciples. And he says, "If ye then, being evil..." And every one of us who's a true Christian knows the propensity of our own hearts. If we're taught by the Lord, we'll never be saying what a lot of people will say, which is, "I'm basically good." We hear so much of that, don't we, today? Oh, you know, the milk of human kindness. All people have... people are basically good. Where do you find that in the Bible? I find the very opposite in Scripture. God doesn't say we're basically good. God says we're basically evil. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It speaks of the fact that man's imagination is evil from his youth. If you go to Isaiah chapter 1, it talks about mankind as being like a body that's full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. You know, God doesn't give a very flattering picture of us in Scripture. Away with this idea that when you're preaching to people, you have to massage their ego or raise their self-esteem. That's the opposite to what the gospel does. The gospel, when it impacts your heart, it brings you to the place where you fall on your face before God and you say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's what the gospel does. It causes you to realize just how wicked you really are and how much you need, therefore, the cleansing blood of Christ. How much you need the merit of the Savior to cover all your sins. Self-righteousness is preached from many a pulpit today. And it's another gospel. Look at this portion. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, even though you have a wicked heart, you know how to treat your kids right and give them gifts. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Oh, but I thought we already had the Holy Spirit if we're saved. Yes, we're indwelt by the Spirit. But this is not talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. This is talking about the power of the Spirit for service. We may ask him to give us the Holy Spirit's power. We already have the Spirit as Christians. We have him in his fullness. We'll never receive any more of the Spirit in that sense. But just because we have all of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean the Holy Spirit has all of us. Does the Holy Spirit have all of us? There's this glorious availability of his power that we can claim. Ephesians 5:18, Paul said, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." What does that mean? It's in the present continuous tense. It means keep on constantly, continuously being filled with the Spirit. There's an infinite fullness in Christ, so that we may come continually and drink at that fountain. I tell you, the church does not need to remain lifeless or powerless or dead. But the Spirit of God can work mightily. And this is surely the answer to deadness. It's true of the lifeless individual soul. By nature, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We haven't just become injured. We haven't hurt ourselves a little bit. We're dead. We need the infusion of life from the Spirit. There's a need for quickening in souls. And the Spirit of God is able. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Ephesians 2 tells us. "Ye are quickened with Christ, ye who are dead have been quickened together with Christ. Now, it has been pointed out by at least one commentator that in verse 3 of this portion that we're studying, there is a command from the Lord Jesus concerning the need to remember what they had received and heard. And he asks regarding this, that they were to remember, the following. Was it simply that they were to remember the Word of God, the Gospel? I think not. Sound doctrine alone cannot reclaim a church from death. Orthodoxy can sometimes itself be dead. They had received more than the Gospel. They had received the Holy Spirit. And this is true of all Christians, of course. John 14, verse 17, the Lord Jesus talked about the Comforter. And he said of the Comforter that he would come to dwell with you and that he shall be in you. John 14, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The indwelling Spirit. But then, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, the Bible says something about the Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's not talking about just the fact that we need the Spirit here. He's talking about the fact that they'd received the Spirit. That's what every believer has done. They've received the Holy Spirit in salvation. But then Romans 8 verse 9. Notice what it says there. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The greatest gift we have ever received or ever will or could receive is the Holy Spirit of God himself. The Bible speaks of him as dwelling in the church, as his temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, for example. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So he indwells believers. Chapter 6 says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. So the Spirit of God dwells within the believer. When the Lord calls upon this church to remember what they had received, this is most likely what he's talking about. And we've pointed out a number of times the Lord's description of himself at the beginning of each letter to the churches in Revelation, is suited to the condition of that particular church being addressed. Sardis is no exception to that. It's a dead church or a dying cause. And what does it need? It needs the mighty influence of the powerful Spirit that they had received. And Christ was able to supply that power. Christ himself has the Spirit in fullness. He has the seven spirits of God. He's the one who's speaking to that dead or dying church. And by the way, in Romans 8 verse 9, he's called the Spirit of Christ. He proceeds eternally from the Son as he does from the Father. The Spirit was poured out or sent by Christ at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 teaches us that in verse 33. He has shed forth this. Now, whenever we think of a dead church, therefore, we might ask, what is the answer for such a church? Well, the answer to deadness is the life-giving Spirit. That's the answer. Now, notice the description that's given in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of life. There was a great creed generations ago called the Nicene Creed. And in that creed it declares that he is both the Lord and the life giver. The life-giving Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to speak about witness in the power of the Spirit. And he based that on the words of Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. It's talking about the ministry of the apostles. And this is what it says. When Peter and the others were preaching, they exclaimed, "And we are his witnesses of these things." Of course, the Lord had sent them to be such. The Lord at the Great Commission had told them, "Ye shall be my witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and so on." So he says, "We are his witnesses of these things." But read this, "And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." So there's this corresponding witness of the Spirit along with the witness of the preachers of the word. And men and women, that's essential. This we must have. Your witness, my witness to people is not enough. We require the corresponding testimony of the Holy Spirit speaking to the hearts of men. I can't and you can't create a single anxious thought in the heart of a sinner. You can talk till doomsday, as the saying goes, and people will never receive what you have to say. But they will if the Holy Spirit takes a dealing with them. And that's what we pray for. What's the answer to the deadness that abounds today? It's the life-giving Spirit who is given by Christ to his church. Now, let me hasten to add, I'm talking about the genuine article and not the counterfeit. We have folks today who call themselves charismatics. The charismatic movement, I want to nail it this morning as a lie. It's spurious. It's false. You examine it in its every aspect, with its big personalities and all the rest of it, in the light of Scripture, and it's found to be false. The tongues, for example, that are employed in charismatism today have no bearing whatsoever to what happened in Scripture. A preacher in my denomination back in Northern Ireland was challenged by a charismatic one day, "Oh, you don't have tongues in your church." And that preacher said, "Come with me. Let's go down to the docks in Belfast, my home city. There are ships that come in there from Russia, from Poland, from all manner of different countries in the world. There are people on there who can't speak English. I want you to come with me, and I want you to go to those men, those sailors on those ships, and I want you to preach the gospel to them, not just in their own language, but using their accent." "What do you mean?" "Well, that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. They stood up and every man heard him speak in his own language." The word is dialectos. It's his own dialect. So it wasn't just that they were speaking to Parthians and Medians and so on in their own language, but using the very accent that they would use. Now, what is that? That's a miracle. And by the way, that's why it's called Pentecost. So therefore, if the tongues are Pentecostal tongues, they're going to be exactly replicas of what happened in Acts chapter 2. But that's not what you find in charismatic circles. You have people coming out with all sorts of gibberish. It sounds like the turkey farm at Jandal Farms at Christmas time. That's what it sounds like. And I'm being serious. It's spurious, folks. It's false. And so are the so-called faith healers connected with the charismatic movement. They're false. They're charlatans. They're not in any sense carrying on the ministry of the apostles. But while there is the false, spurious counterfeit, there is what is the genuine power of the Holy Ghost. The life-giving Spirit who is given by Christ to his church. One writer commented, "What other message does a dead or moribund church need to hear? It is the Holy Spirit who can breathe into our formal worship until it comes alive and is real. It is he who can animate our dead works and make them pulsate with life. He can rescue a dying church and make it a living force in the community. Let him once fill us with his vital presence, and our work, worship, and witness will become marvelously transformed. A stale church can be freshened by Christ, and a sleepy church awakened by Christ. He can strengthen a weak church and quicken one that is dead. And just look at all that the church is exhorted to be and to do by the Spirit's power and influence in the Scripture. Jesus said, God is a Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So there's the Spirit for worship. There's preaching. The Apostle Paul talked about his preaching. It wasn't with persuasible words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. When he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he said, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Then there's prayer in the Spirit. Jude speaks of that in verse 20. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Living in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. They're mentioned in Galatians 5, verse 16 and verse 25. Now, one preacher suggested that the reference to seven spirits of God in Revelation 3 is because there are seven churches in which they operate. The Spirit of God has been given to the church for all time. He is adequate to meet the need of the church until the end of time. And while there's no need and there will not be a repetition of the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit upon the church has not been withdrawn. This is the age of the Spirit. His power is available to revive and bless his church with conversions and additions. As you know, I love church history. It's replete with illustrations of men and ministries that relied upon the work of the Spirit to do for them what needed to be done. And these men didn't speak in tongues, and they didn't have healing crusades and all of that nonsense. Men like George Whitfield, men like Jonathan Edwards, C.H. Spurgeon, Robert Murray McShane, the Bonner brothers, and I could go on and on and on, were men who believed in the work of the Holy Ghost as an indispensable part of the church's gospel witness. Some of you may have heard of a message that was preached in Enfield, Massachusetts by Jonathan Edwards. That message was from the book of Deuteronomy. It was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards was not a great pulpiteer by all accounts. His delivery was quite boring and monotonous, many testified. He used to be referred as well as Dr. Squintum because of his eyes, the way they looked. He read from a manuscript held up close to his face. But when he preached that message, read it actually, such was the power of the Spirit in that service that grown men, strong men, were holding on to the pillars of the church and crying unto God to save them from dropping down into hell. What is that? Is that just the power of oratory? Is that someone who is working the crowd? No, I've already said, Edwards was not that kind of a speaker. He was not that kind of a preacher. But reading from a manuscript, the Spirit of God fell and a work was done. This is the answer to deadness. We don't need better programs in the church. We don't need better organization in the church. I might even go as far as to say we don't necessarily even need a better pastor in the church. Though I'm sure you could get one. We need the power of the Spirit. That's what we need. And as a denomination, we profess to believe in that, but do we really believe it? I once got an old book by John Broadus. It was an early Baptist in this country in the Southern Baptist movement. It is a classic book on preaching, which my own minister, Dr. Paisley, gave me and signed to Stephen. And this is what he said in that book. the ultimate requisite for the effective preacher is complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's powerful. The ultimate requisite for the effective preacher is complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. I was reading a sermon by a 19th century preacher, James Smith. He said in 1861, quote, "Every believer may have more of the Spirit than he has, so may any individual church. More of the Spirit would make us more like Christ, fill us with joy and peace, and make us abound in hope. Beloved, the power of this Holy Spirit is greatly needed at the present day by almost all of us and by almost all our churches. Let us think of that power, pray for that power, and may the Lord fill us full of it." Something I notice, I'm sure you may have noticed as well, in relation to the seven churches in Revelation that are addressed in chapters 2 and 3. Every letter finishes with this: "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Yes, it's Christ who is speaking. The letters are from the Son of Man, but he mentions that the Spirit is the one who needs to be heeded. This is the answer to deadness. Someone wrote way back in about 1950 in England, "Perhaps then there is no more urgent message for 20th century Christians than this. Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. He dwells within you, but does he fill you? You possess him, but does he possess you? If we would but submit to his sovereign will in daily obedience and claim his continuous fullness by faith, our Christian life would be lifted to a higher plane and our church life revolutionized. Not that we can press a button and settle this matter for good. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is an experience to be maintained. It may be lost. In St. Paul's command for us to be filled, the verb is a present imperative passive. It means go on being filled, or even be in the state of being filled. Every day we must renew our repentance and obedience, and by faith receive his filling, until we live continuously in an attitude of humble, empty dependence on him. Only so can Christ's church be a living church. We spend much time planning, but little time praying. We work for God, but seldom wait on God. We think and scheme and organize. We administer great projects and create impressive committees. But we often leave the Holy Spirit out. He has rightly been called the forgotten member of the Trinity. Only when the church of Christ is filled with the Spirit of Christ can spiritual death be banished and a name for life have any reality behind it. Unless we have this power in the church, the inevitable result will be death and decay. As William Hendrickson observed concerning this particular church in Asia, Sardis was sinking into spiritual stupor. Hence Christ's self-description, the one who has the seven life-giving spirits. He also has in his right hand the seven stars. By means of the ministers of the word and their message, the life-giving spirits are able to revive a dead church. May we see such a reviving in this land and in many lands in our day. As the hymn puts it, so we would pray, "O for the breath of the Spirit, O for the might of his sword, leading us on to inherit all that in Jesus is stored. Lord, send us revival. Let it begin now in me, gladly dethroning each rival. Yield I my heart unto thee." The answer to deadness is the power of the life-giving Spirit. May the Lord teach us to pray much for that power in our lives and in our church for his glory. Amen.